to Acts chapter 8. Good song, Neil. I'm surprised you sat on that one for a couple of years. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We ask that as we worship, that you would be pleased, that we be thankful hearts. Because, Father, you are the author of blessing. You have plans for us, plans for good and not for ill. And even when we face trial, it is for your glory, certainly, but also for our good. Help us to submit to that, to not act in fear, to not act in anger, to not be driven by our own agenda or the need for control, but simply to live as empty vessels, to be filled with your Spirit, to be used for your purposes, and trust you with all results. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. By way of brief announcement, tomorrow night is the quarterly all-church meeting. Anybody who's involved in a committee or a worship team or a group team, whatever, our meeting is tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. I would encourage you to be out. In the summer, those meetings get pretty sparse. And now that we're back in sort of a full swing of the year, if you're involved in a meeting, make sure you're there. We'll meet at 7 and then break into those groups. So if you can, be there. I'd like to rework, as I began to sort of finish this up this week, I realized that it needed context. And I actually had a couple of stories that would relate the context, but I really thought the story that's contained within the text is a better focuser than any illustration I could use. So I'd like to skip around a little bit. I'd like you to move down to verse 25 in chapter 8. And here we have the story following Philip's ministry. And as Philip was out there preaching, he saw a number of things happen. But I'd like to look at this story. And it's the story of the Ethiopian who came to Christ. And we pick up verse 25. And so when they solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And he arose and went, and behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. In other words, he was the chief financial officer for the country of Ethiopia. Not so much, it's complicated. But it's not Abyssinia, it's probably Nubia. And I know that's of help to you, right? That's a ridiculous detail. Anyway, I realized that about halfway through, sorry. Verse 28, "And when he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join this chariot.' And when Philip had run up, he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'Well, how could I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was, 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate this generation? For his life shall be removed from the earth.'" Now, what passage is that? Isaiah what? Yeah, Isaiah 53. Very good. Every person in this church should know that that's Isaiah 53. But I want to ask a broader question. Why would an Ethiopian eunuch be reading the book of Isaiah? Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Why would he care? Well, he was obviously a Jewish proselyte. He had come to the Jewish faith as a eunuch. Now, we have to pause here for a moment. You have to understand, those of you who don't know what a eunuch is, you'll be lost. If you do, I'm not going into great detail. It's a difficult subject. But what he had done was he had undergone a surgical procedure which would eliminate the possibility of children. And he did so voluntarily. Now, you got to realize that in the ancient world, eunuchs were highly valued because you could trust them with the king's things. And here's what we mean. So many people say, well, he wouldn't bother the king's wife. Well, certainly that was part of it. But the other part is there's no possibility for children. So this guy would not be aspiring to the throne. He wasn't going to make his own dynasty. This was a guy whose lineage was a dead end. Now, you got to understand, that's a weighty decision. Nobody undergoes the surgery to become a eunuch lightly. But you've got to realize what kind of person does this. The kind of person who would undergo this procedure, who would aim for this, was motivated by outside concerns. He wasn't motivated so much by developing a future. He really was either motivated by patriotism for his country or by temporary self-interest that he thought, well, yeah, I give up the possibility of children. Maybe he knew his father well and his father had regretted children or whatever else. And maybe it just wasn't in his mode. But he thought, all right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to undergo this and this will ensure me a position as a court official or a financial official, whatever. And some people were motivated by the power that the position would bring, but it did. It limited a future. Now, that may be a decision that's made in a moment or made in after careful study or whatever, but that would be a difficult decision to live with, especially as life eked on. I remember years ago telling the story that I had worked for years and years to become a senior pastor. And when I came to this church, I became a senior pastor. The work of 20 years. Since I was 16, I had been working towards this. And at 36, there I was. I had achieved senior pastor. And after being here for a little while, it suddenly occurred to me, huh, so this is it. All of that work, all of that study, all of that culminated in this, and guess what? It's not all it cracked up to be. It's not a big whoop. Life, well, children, listen, Rebecca, you especially. Listen, this life, no matter how fulfilling, is on some level a giant disappointment. Does everybody know that? All of you adults know that? When you achieve your dream, it's not all it's cracked up to be. That's because you and I are not constructed for this world. We are not constructed for temporary. We were constructed for eternality. We were constructed for the service of God. What we have here is way short of that. Many people are concerned that when they go to heaven, they'll be bored. No. When you go to heaven, you'll get fulfilled in a way that you simply cannot now. So imagine you're a eunuch. And the best part of this life has to do with building into the future. Took me a while of being a parent before I could gain that mindset. That really the best part of this life is measured in building into another generation, building into others. And you made a decision 15, 20 years before that that would not be a possibility and there is no way to regain it. So all you have is this life in your view. Man, that's a giant disappointment. Just the position of this life, just the position of court, just the position of what value you are to others, and actually even what value you are to other people's children, the king's children. But they'll never be yours. You have no future. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah. Now, you got to also understand, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been filthy rich. And one of the few people who could afford to have a handwritten copy of the Word of God. I mean, he had a private copy of the book of Isaiah. And to him, owning that book wasn't something you pulled out in a very, very safe place to make sure that it stayed nice. He's sitting in the back of a chariot while it's on the move, reading. He's that kind of money. I mean, this is big money. And to him, it's a useful tool. He's filthy rich. And he's sitting there with all the things that this world could offer. And the most comfortable ride of the day was a chariot. Things have changed. And he's sitting there and he's reading the book of Isaiah. Why would he read the book of Isaiah? Why not Genesis? Why not Exodus? Why not Deuteronomy, the law? Why would a eunuch be reading Isaiah? Why, of all the books of the Bible he could have purchased, why did he purchase Isaiah? Well, I want to point to a passage, and I'll read it for you. It's Isaiah 56, just a couple of chapters after Isaiah 53, the passage where he was hung up on. I want to read this, Isaiah 56, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs, but the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those who will bring my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Man, don't you know that eunuch uncovered something amazing? He's reading the book of Isaiah, and when he read the book of Isaiah, as a eunuch, as a person cut off, as a person with no future, as a foreigner, he found in the Old Testament words, a promise of God for him that wasn't lost, but actually said, to you who are both a foreigner and a eunuch, I make a place for you. And you may not have a future in this world, but you have a future with me. You may not have a name that can be passed on to children, but I'm going to give you a name in my presence that will last forever. Man, don't you know that's like a cold drink of water for a guy like that? For a guy who'd gotten to the pinnacle of his career and achieved all the world had for him and realized that it was empty. And suddenly he finds in the Word of God a place for him, a home. Man, that must have been incredible. But in this story, what's got him hung up is the issue of this servant, this lamb who goes to a slaughter, this one who redeems, this one who by his stripes our sins are atoned for. And this eunuch would have been sitting there with all the promise coming, but wondering, man, who is this? Who is this? And in fact, he says to Philip, as Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, well, how could I? How could I? Unless somebody explains it to me, I don't have a clue who this servant is, who this one who's coming is. And so Philip hops up into the chariot and explains to him Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, the fulfiller of the Word of God. The one who makes his eunuch state of no effect. The one who purchases him a future. Now that's incredible. Because the eunuch comes to the realization that although his identity in this world is temporary and passing away, in Christ he has something eternal. Now, let's go back to the beginning of this passage and consider God's tools. Now, as you recall, the church is altogether and in Bible college, studying the Word, reworking their Old Testament lessons, their Old Testament theology, putting it in the context of Jesus as the author and finisher of that faith, as the one who's the fulfiller of Scripture and prophecy and all those things. And as they rework all of that, all of these devout Jews, 5,000, are sitting around and intensely, day by day, studying. And the church is growing, and they are in a wonderful phase. Freedom, openness, sharing things in common. And there are a few hiccups as the world's mindset gets involved. We went through that thing with Ananias and Sapphira. But then comes the pressure point. That is Stephen, who's hauled before the council, and he preaches, and the first martyr of the church bursts the bubble. They've been living in this wonderful bubble, and suddenly, pop, it's gone. Now there's a death. Now there is uncertainty. Now there's real fear and real danger. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose in the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women to put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, folks, I want you to understand. Many people look at that and their first inclination is, why, God, why? The church was in this great faith. They were worshiping. They were in glory, just enjoying one another, learning, growing. The church was expanding. And then Saul comes along and he bursts the bubble. Now, for those of you who have been through a church split, those of you who have been in a church where there's great difficulty, I want you to understand, God's still sovereign. And sometimes God does, in fact, allow the sin of human beings to break the church apart. But he's still in control. And I hope that we never go through anything like that. I hope that we stay unified and focused upon what God would have for us. But I want you to understand, God sometimes allows sin to permeate and give the appearance of winning. This is one of those times. And it begins with the death of Stephen, but it does not end there. And the trial is real. Real Christians got hauled off to prison. Real Christians were in danger of their lives. Real Christians had to flee and suffered loss and all manner of persecution. That really happened, and God really allowed it. This is not Satan somehow got the temporary betterment of God. God's in control. And God scatters. Folks, I want you to understand, at that moment, Paul becomes a tool of God. Saul, as he was known. He becomes a tool to scatter and break apart what God had been building, because God's plan is bigger than just the bubble. And that's what happens. And I also know this. I know that we've got this election coming up, and I know many of you are concerned and you're praying about it. And I have stated for a while, and I hope that there's a change in president. I'm voting in that direction. I encourage all of you to vote. Vote your conscience. Don't vote as I do, but make sure you're in agreement with me. That's horrible, isn't it? Just horrible. Anyway, But I also know that if God's pleasure is that there is not a change in leadership, it is His business. If we do not have a change in leadership, it will get harder. It may get harder even with a change of leadership. But without a change of leadership, it will get harder. But sometimes that's God's purpose. I will never get to a point in my life where I don't view anybody who's president as a tool of God. They are tools of God. God raises up kings and He takes them down for His purposes, for His plan. And if God keeps us with the same president that we have, I will have a very difficult Wednesday. But God's still sovereign. He's still in control. He's doing His deal. Well, on this occasion, Saul becomes the tool of God to break the church all to pieces. And don't you know, the day after the persecution started, it was rough. Don't you know it? When they start getting their little squads together and start going into church members' houses and turning them over and dragging off people to jail and people running down alleyways just trying to get out of the city and sitting in little villages around Jerusalem the next day going, what do we do? Where do we go? What's God doing? Let's pray. Man, that's a hard day. People just staring, not being able to get their minds around what has just occurred. Stephen's dead. The church is scattered. God, is it over? Have you lost? But notice what it says, verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. I'm sure they had a bad day after. I'm sure they did. But then they got back to work doing what they'd been called to do. Preach, teach, make disciples. And that single-minded focus, the mission of the church amidst God's tools. God is so powerful that He not only uses the word, He not only uses prayer, He not only uses the likes of you, but God is so powerful, He uses His enemies. He uses those who hate Him. He uses those who are against Him. God's so sovereign that He takes the plans of evil and He turns them to His purposes. That's how great our God is. And God uses persecution to break apart the insular nature of the church and scatter it that it might become unbelievable. And folks, many of you who are students of the Vietnam War, you understand that during that war they instituted the broad use of a chemical called napalm. And napalm, when dropped on a surface, it stuck and it burned. It burned everything, and it did not stop burning. It's really difficult to get it to ever stop. And if you tried to wipe it off, you would just smear it, and it would burn more. And if you tried to blow it up, it would just shoot everywhere and catch it more and more. This is what happened. This was not the death knell of the church, but it actually turned the church into napalm. They scattered and began to spread the word, not by addition, but by multiplication, exponential growth. And it also led to an absolute crisis of faith. And I want you to understand, this also happens. That when God does things that we don't perceive as coming or don't have in our heads, all right, He's doing this thing, He also adds with it some crisis of faith. Like, well, what do we do now? Well, check this out. We pick up in, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now, who lives in Samaria? Jews? Not Jews. Half-breeds. That's technically what they would be called. Don't get all offended. They're half-breeds. These are the children of part Jewish, part Gentile background. They worship false gods. Their whole view of Judaism is messed up. These are really goofed up people. Good Jews did not hang around with Samaritans. These were persona non grata. But as they are down in Samaria, Philip begins to preach. And notice the reaction. And the multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in the city. Now there was a certain man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving him attention. This man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now, folks, many people differ as to the person of Simon, but Simon was also probably of a Samaritan birth, but with a Jewish name. Jewish name. And there he is. He has his own gig in Samaria. And I personally believe, based on the idolatry and practices that were found in Samaria, that he was probably the real deal. I believe that Simon was probably imbued by evil with real power, and he was doing real power. He was doing real things by the power of evil. He could have been a trickster, but I just doubt it. But when he saw what Philip was doing, there was a qualitative difference. And Simon saw that, and he said, okay, I've come up against a power that's greater than my own. Simon was called the great power of God. And he's probably the real deal. And he comes up against, he says, okay, I'm a magician, but this is amazing. I'm a sorcerer, but this guy's got me beat. And so what we see here is a crisis of faith brewing, but also an astonishing thing. The Jews have been thinking of their faith, their newfound Christianity called the Way, as a fulfillment of their Judaism. They're thinking, we're Jews who have now embraced our Messiah. But now they've got to get their heads around. These guys are half-breeds who live like Gentiles, who are being saved. What do you do with that? What do you do with this crisis of faith? We thought this was a Jewish thing, but it seems like God's plan is bigger. Years ago, you know the story of Nate Saint and those other missionaries who were killed in the 60s down in South America by the Alca Indians. And the world was astonished that when Nate's son and Jim Elliott's children, his wife, went back to minister to the same tribe that had killed their loved ones. The world was astonished to find that that tribe came to Christ. To find that those who were formerly the enemies of God being saved by the families of the victims. This is the same sort of thing. Wait. I understand that God's saving the Jews, but he's also saving them? If you were a good, upstanding Jew, you would have a crisis of faith at this point. How is it that God's doing this thing? And not only this thing, but a magician? God's saving one of them? Folks, I want you to understand, God's always in the business of saving radically lost, broken people. Some of you sitting here were formerly radically lost, broken people. In our last church, we had a homosexual man who had come to Christ. And years later, people were astonished to not only find that he was no longer gay, but that he was married and happy with children. That's not supposed to happen, folks. I found it interesting a couple of years ago as I was reading on this topic, there was a black pastor who had been asked about his opposition to the gay community, because the gay community is now touting that to be gay is the same as to be black, that in the same way people are of different races, people are of certain sexual identity. And the black pastor responded, he said, "I disagree with that because I know a lot of people who used to be gay. I don't know anybody who used to be black." Except for Michael Jackson. How is it that God's doing something that we can't imagine? But he is. Verse 14. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, to make sense of this." Notice they sent Peter and John, two of the big wigs. Don't you know there was confusion? "Who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this authority as well, so that everyone whom I lay my hands on might receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there are two issues we have to deal with. One is it normative that there would be a salvation or a conversion experience then followed by the Holy Spirit? Folks, we got to understand here that God's doing a new thing. And as he's doing a new thing, he's driving the Jewish believer to a point of crisis in their faith. How do they make sense of this? So God withholds the Holy Spirit so that there can be a definite point where they understand that he is in fact working. I do not believe this is normative now. If you come to Christ, I believe that you are indwelt of the Holy Spirit automatically. This is what is really shown by Scripture on a profound reading of it or a continual reading of it. You see that there's no division between the first baptism of the Spirit and the second. To be a believer is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelt of him. God is actually using this exception to prove that rule. God gives them a definite point of conversion in the Holy Spirit so that they understand that indeed Samaritans can be saved. And he uses the apostles to prove it. The apostles come and they pray, and as they do, there is this exhibition of the Spirit. But Simon, our convert who used to be a magician, he understands this is amazing stuff. And notice he reverts. "Hey, if I give you guys a bunch of money, can you show me this trick?" Isn't that just like the world? Isn't that just like the world? Somehow use God's things as a way of making money or as something that can be purchased. Oh, just disgusting. That's human beings. That's what we are. Verse 20, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, your intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" And I don't know if that's a real conversion on Simon's part or not. But folks, beware of the world. The world will try and duplicate the work of God with their own work. It's just a thing that man has been doing ever since. But I want you to understand what's happening here. The radical shift is this. This is the birth of missions. This moment in church history is the birth of God's working outside of his chosen people, Israel. God's working is gone global. And the Jews have a crisis of faith with that. How do we reconcile God saving a different culture, God saving a different people, God saving a different bloodline? And as they struggle with that, God has to prove to them that indeed He's working. And the apostles become that tool. But I also want you to understand this. Back to our Ethiopian eunuch. This world is filled with people in whom God is working. Just like that eunuch. What an unlikely man to come to Christ. By his profession, we know he has chosen sides with the world. He is completely invested in just this world alone. He's even given up the idea of a line to follow him, a line of children. And many of you dream of children. You dream of a continuing generation. You look forward to holding your grandchildren, of seeing a new generation raise up. I think Kim and I had our first conversation about that yesterday, how nice it'll be to have grandchildren, because once in a while, we kind of want to hold our kids again. Little babies, you know? And our personal addiction is nuzzling the backs of their heads. It's just a thing with us. Just love the feel of a baby's head. Those of you with children, you can rent them out for things like that. But we look forward to that. As our first conversation where we spoke in future, well, this guy's given up all that. He's chosen money and power and wealth, even over the pleasures of this world. What an unlikely person. But sitting there with the Word of God in front of him, something is pricked. Something is nudging him. And he cannot understand what it is, but he's waiting for someone to make sense of it. Christian, you're that person. Do you realize that's you? You're that person that someone is waiting for to explain to them the words of life, to explain to them that Christ is more than just a picture or a person on a Sunday school quarterly, more than just a painting at the front of a church, more than just a cartoonish vision in my head. He's a Savior. You're the person who can make sense of it. Let me ask you, are you? Or is your faith yours and you sit inside your holy huddle? And you come here every week anxious to worship, pleased by your friends, enjoying the fellowship of one another. Well, if Scripture's any example, folks, He might break all that apart just to get you out there. He might take that away from you so that you move. It is time. Not only to live your faith in this place, to learn and enjoy and to be pleased by the Word as it applies to your life, but it is high time that you move into a place of discomfort, into a place where people need to hear, into a place where you need to be the connection between that which is on the page and the message that God is sending. God gave birth to missions here, and it began with the people next door. Samaria was just a few miles up the road, practically neighbors. Because God's not done. And one more point. God used Saul to begin it. Now, this is the second point of this today, and I want you to get it. Many people look at what follows with a bit of regret. They love the bubble. the bubble of holiness, the bubble where people make sense, the bubble where we're all family. And don't you know, people looked back on those first months in Jerusalem following the resurrection of Christ with absolute glee. Oh, remember the old days? Remember how we used to gather every morning and pray and eat, and we would spend hours talking about the Word of God? Yeah, but that was back before Saul. Don't you know, people kind of had a thing with Saul. Man, why didn't God save him earlier? You ever do that? You ever do the what if, coulda, shoulda, woulda? Oh, man, we could have, if we had just done that, then everything would have been fine. Why didn't God save Saul a few weeks early? Because, folks, it's not about Saul. God's plan was bigger than Saul. God's pushing his people out. His plan wasn't to keep them together. His plan was to get them out. So he used Saul to break the world apart. He used Saul to bust up the church so that it could make a bunch of little churches. Stop looking at the trials in your life or the disasters in your life as things which ruin everything. They aren't. God's doing something with them. Do you have the faith to believe that? Many of you have had trial visit you in the last few years. You've had your world broken apart. Guess what? That's what God gave you. And I'll plug something. Stop whining about it. For Pete's sake, it's your life. Deal with it. And here's the deal. God's doing something with it. You can either believe that, or you can just keep bemoaning what could have been. What could have been wasn't supposed to be, or it would have been. There are people in this church who did not choose divorce, but divorce was visited upon them. We have people in this church who have lost loved ones, not by their choice, with stuff unresolved, with baggage, all that junk. Yeah. But God uses it. The question is, are you in a position to view it that way? Or are you just going to whine? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, even when it catches us short. We step out in faith and we find ourselves sometimes getting smashed. But Father, help us to view it through your eyes, eyes which see potential, eyes which look on your plan as, although not our choice, obviously your work. And Father, we just ask that wherever you plop us, wherever you place us, we not view it as our perspective disaster, but rather view it from your perspective. Now that we're here, what do we do? And Father, a big part of that, a huge part of it, is that we turn to the person who we find ourselves next to, and we make sense of the world through your eyes. Give us that big perspective, that big picture, that picture of faith worked out in real life. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.